Invite Jana to come read the scripture, please.
The scripture for today is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up from the truths of faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you, Gianna. Apologies for the technical difficulties. But good improvisation with your phone. Now, last week, we returned to our sermon series on Timothy and Titus, where we talked about the qualifications for church leadership. As a church, our primary goal is to build a community that thinks and acts like Jesus, and a community where we can invite other people into our relationship with God. Therefore, Paul's instructions to Timothy are to choose leaders based firstly on how much like Jesus they are. For us, this means that whether you serve on council or whether you're serving as a full-time pastor, what matters most is a willingness to follow Jesus wherever he goes. The basic logic behind this is quite simple. It is hard to listen to hypocrites. To be fair to all of us hypocrites, the fact that we are unable to live up to our ideals, the fact that we can't quite do what we believe in, does not mean that our beliefs are wrong. But for the sake of the community, it is easier to follow someone who is like Jesus, whose words match their actions, than someone who is obviously hypocritical. So, our leaders should be as Christ-like as possible. But as we touched upon last week, there is a problem as we're facing the hiring of a new Cantonese site pastor. How do we know ahead of time if someone is actually capable of following Jesus and capable of leading us to do the same? This is not, for us, an abstract exercise. We are Baptists, which means that you are all going to have to vote to elect this new leader. When you hired me, there was a vote. When we hired this new Cantonese side pastor, there will be another vote. If you are a member of this church, then, I hope that for the sake of your fellow Christians and your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you will do your due diligence in looking for a pastor. We do not vote just so that we can acclaim somebody to the office. We vote in the expectation that you discern whether or not the candidate can lead you to be like Jesus. That brings us to our passage for this week. As ever, Paul's main emphases on the nature of pastoral leadership are very clear. Timothy needs to have Christ-like character, and Timothy needs to be able to teach the truth of who God is. We must keep focused on being a Christ-like people, or else we're simply not a church. I hope by now you're seeing how important the Bible thinks these two things are, and how central Christ-likeness is to the concept of Christian leadership. Since we've discussed these topics significantly, this week we'll discuss more fully the question of how I think you should choose pastors. But first, we have to go over a couple of notes in 1 Timothy 4, which are directly related to that question. Now, I trust that I do not have to convince you that there is a lot of false teaching in the world, as we find in verses 1 and 2. The specific false teaching that Paul and Timothy are trying to deal with in verses 3 to 5 are a set of recurring problems across the early churches, specifically forbidding marriages and not eating certain foods. That's what abstaining from certain foods means. They're not going to eat them. At Timothy's church in Ephesus, it seems that some false teachers are claiming that Christians should not get married, or if you're already married, that you should just live like roommates instead of as husband and wife. This situation also shows up in Corinth. The logic appears to be that because some early Christians thought that Jesus was coming back within their lifetime, and because Jesus said that in heaven people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, that a certain percentage of early Christians just thought no one should get married. Why bother? Jesus is coming back next week. Why should I get married now? The problem with this kind of thinking is that it denies the goodness of the world as it currently exists. After all, even though heaven itself is very good, that in no way diminishes the goodness of the world in front of us. You can think of it this way. If I give you 2 scoops of ice cream tomorrow, does that mean all the ice cream you're going to eat today is going to taste terrible? Of course not. If ice cream is delicious tomorrow, it's going to be delicious today. And more importantly, while we are on earth, God declared marriage to be good. As we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2, marriage is built into the fabric of creation itself and plays a part for what it means for humanity to be made in the image of God. Everyone is made in the image of God, but only through marriage can more images of God be made. The idea that Christians should abandon marriage, then, is not only contrary to what God teaches, it fully denies the goodness of the world that God has made. Some people are called by God to be single, as Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 7. But the wholesale abandonment of marriage and forbidding it entirely is heresy. It is a deeply mistaken belief about who God is and a deeply mistaken belief about what God values. That same kind of logic, the denial of the goodness of the world God has made, is also evident in the abstention from certain foods, the fact that some early Christians refused to eat certain foods. In the context of the New Testament, this probably means that some of the early Christians in Timothy's church were either not eating meat sacrificed to idols or had been processed in a Roman temple, or they were not eating food that wasn't kosher. They were still following the old Jewish food laws. Now, both of these positions seem noble on the surface of things. On the one hand, nobody should worship the false gods of Rome. So maybe we shouldn't eat meat that's offered in a Roman temple. On the other hand, the food laws from the Old Testament are in the Bible. Why shouldn't they be followed? We generally try to follow most of what the Bible teaches. These two positions, refusing to eat meat that's been offered at a Roman temple and refusing to break Jewish food laws, both suffer from the same theological deficiency as forbidding marriage does. These positions deny the goodness of the world that God has made. This is Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about food sacrifices to idols there. God made food to be good. Just because people can try to corrupt the goodness of food by, say, sacrificing it to a false idol, does not mean that that food becomes inherently corrupted. As Paul will argue, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. Consequently, it is impossible to corrupt what God has made good with something that doesn't exist. And after all, in Acts, God showed Peter that vision of all the animals descending on a blanket, and thereby declared all foods clean. All of that is to say that the logic behind not eating certain foods just because they're associated with other religions is itself a denial of the inherent goodness of food and the inherent goodness with which God has imbued the world. If it helps, you can think of it this way. Living your life by following the rules of another religion, a religion other than Christianity, means that you're not really practicing Christianity. You're practicing that other religion. You are letting someone else define a world that ought to be defined by Christ. Taken together, the problems of forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods are representative of a deeper theological problem. The rules that those Ephesian Christians are living by are not the rules of Christ. They are the rules of the world given a Christian veneer. Specifically, taken together, the theology of the Ephesians is what we would now call Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that the physical world is bad and that the world of the mind and the spirit are good. Therefore, that you should try to escape the physical world, say, by sending your soul off to heaven. I've mentioned it before, but Gnosticism is an ancient heresy which still very much has its roots in the church. Anytime anyone claims that Christianity is all about sending souls off to heaven, that is the modern version of the ancient Gnostic heresy, because it denies the very fact that God loves the whole world. God did not create the world so that he could extract the souls off the face of the planet. God loves the whole world, and he created the whole world because it is good. God will restore the whole world in the new creation because creation is good. The idea that God will burn the world and save the souls off of it is a very un-Christian idea. But back to Timothy. If we read between the lines, the fact that Paul calls out these specific false teachings would imply that there are people at Timothy's church who believe these things. That means there's a very obvious problem that's about to come up. If Timothy is supposed to command and to teach these things, if he's supposed to set an example for his congregation, then he's going to be spending a bunch of his time fighting against this congregation. He's going to be spending a bunch of his time fighting against the people who are forbidding marriages and is going to be spending his time fighting against people who are forbidding certain foods. This might be logically necessary, but it's also extremely awkward. Given how much Paul emphasizes the need for a church to remain theologically coherent, leaving people in their heresy, leaving people to be Gnostics, is certainly a mistake. Different beliefs create different communities, and the only way to create a Christian community is to be unified in our beliefs about Jesus. We don't have to be united around every single belief, but we have to be in the same ballpark. Timothy, therefore, is going to have to fight his congregation at a number of points. That leads us into the next problem that Timothy is going to face. He's quite young. In his cultural context, this probably means he's somewhere in his mid-20s to mid-30s, and probably unmarried. Because in the ancient world, what made you old was whether or not you were married. But cultural notions of being young aside, verse 12 is where the culture of the ancient world and the culture of our historically Chinese church overlap. Like in the modern Chinese culture, in the ancient world, the elderly were automatically of higher status. You were supposed to listen to people older than you. At a theoretical level, Christianity rejects that basic premise. Our allegiance is firstly to Christ, not to how old you are. And as we talked about last week, we only follow sinful people insofar as they can imitate Christ. Age has nothing to do with how well you can follow Jesus. Practically speaking, it may be difficult to tell people who have been Christian for a long time, or people who are older than you, or maybe your parents, for example, that they are not being particularly like Jesus. No one likes to feel wrong, and no one likes to feel like a sinner. Nevertheless, Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone look down on him because he's young. To translate that into modern language, that means Timothy is going to have to fight. He is not to go along with that traditional culture. He is not to live in a world where age determines authority. He is supposed to create a world and to create a culture where Christ-likeness, being like Jesus, is what matters, not age. Whenever anyone is not being like Jesus, Timothy is supposed to correct them. The best way to do that, as Paul tells Timothy, is to set a good example. It is much easier to listen to someone who's not a hypocrite than someone who is. We can summarize all of this background to this pastor then like this. Timothy is a young pastor trying to tell a church that they needed to embrace the goodness of God's world. This church has people who are older than him and people who are opposing his beliefs and his theology. And he is going to need to tell them to give up their godless myths and old wives' tales. In my experience, nobody likes that process. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Nevertheless, Timothy is going to have to fight against their underlying Gnosticism to try to get rid of their heresies and instead to replace them with Christian thought and practice. In every age, this is a difficult task. In a culture where age is revered, it is an especially difficult task. But Paul has been very consistent. This is what a pastor's whole job is. The whole point of being Christian is to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus goes into a lot more awkward places than I think most of us are comfortable with. In this case, Timothy is going to need to fight against his congregation. That brings us then all the way back to our original question. If we're going to be hiring a pastor, how do we find someone who's able to do that job? Insofar as part of a pastor's job is to fight against the false beliefs in a church. How do we differentiate between true and false teaching? How do we tell if a pastor is making us theologically uncomfortable as a result of their incompetent reading of Scripture or as a result of the hidden sin in my own life? For a Baptist church like ours, which votes on our leaders, this is a very real and practical philosophical problem. On the one hand, we generally acknowledge that we need people to help us to become like Jesus. If we were already perfectly like Jesus, none of us would need pastors. On the other hand, the fact that we are not already like Jesus means that we don't necessarily know what kind of help we need. I think a useful analogy here is trying a new restaurant. Let's say food from the Rohingya culture, since I assume that none of you have had food from the Rohingya culture. Since you've never had it before, how are you supposed to know if they made it right? Or it is like trying to decide between the competing opinions of two doctors. One doctor says you have disease A, the other doctor says you have disease B. I assume that most of us don't have the medical knowledge necessary to know which doctor is better at diagnosis. So do I take treatment A or do I take treatment B? The problem with hiring experts is that their expertise can only really be verified by other experts. But then how do I choose the other expert? One possible solution is to find experts that you already trust to help you along in this process. In the same way that Paul vouched for Timothy, we can all ask the pastors we know to weigh in on the decision we are trying to make. And collectively, we know more than a few pastors. At the same time, theoretically, this is what accreditation and ordination are supposed to be for. I know that some of you don't know how pastoral hiring works, but in most denominations that are Protestant, there are two different kinds of credentialing for pastors. The first is accreditation, where typically you meet with the denomination and they verify that you are in fact capable of doing the things that you say you are. Ordination is where you meet with the church and the church determines whether or not they think you're capable of being a pastor. The reason these two are separate is to act as a system of checks and balances. Denominational leaders tend to have more theological knowledge than your average congregation member. So they tend to check if the pastors are theologically capable. The problem with that model, though, is that denominational leadership doesn't typically have a lot of day-to-day interaction with most of the pastors. Like, I meet with the denomination like twice a year because there are not enough denominational leaders to regularly meet with every church pastor. That's where ordination comes in. Because the church is more aware of the day-to-day ability of the pastor, that's the thing they're supposed to be verifying. Can you, on a regular basis, help me become more like Jesus? If the church says yes to that question, then they ordain pastors. It rarely happens, but sometimes the denomination will not accredit a pastor. They will say, we don't think you're capable of being a pastor. And then the church still has to decide, should we ordain this person? Should we affirm that they're called to be a pastor? So there's these two levels of credentialing, accreditation and ordination. I am currently undergoing the accreditation process. I am not ordained. You should know, though, that the standards for accreditation and for ordination are not universal. When someone comes up and hands you a resume and says, I'm accredited or I am ordained, that doesn't always mean the same thing. Given how many pastors cross denominational lines, it is important to ask exactly what their credentials mean. For example, from my perspective, our denomination's accreditation process is not particularly thorough. I was previously accredited with the Mennonite Brethren of British Columbia. As part of that process, I filled out a 30-page form explaining in great detail how I thought about theology and our relationship, my relationship to the confession of faith from a Mennonite Brethren perspective. If I had been married, my hypothetical wife would have also needed to fill out a similar form. After I filled out the form and I handed it into the denomination, I went and was interviewed by a panel of 12 pastors and professors, and then they accredited me. In contrast, for the CBOQ, which is our denomination, I wrote 1,500 words explaining my theology, and then I was interviewed by 3 people. So the process for getting accredited here was way easier than the process for getting accredited with the Mennonite Brethren of British Columbia. I don't wish to speak to the merits of one system or another. For the CBOQ, for our denomination, the big exam is when ordination happens. So if I were to get ordained, if you guys were to elect me to ordination, I would go before a panel of any pastor that wanted to show up in Toronto. They would ask me whatever they wanted, and that's where the big theology test happens. Again, I don't want to point out, I don't want to discuss the merits of one system or another. They just are very different from one another. If you're hiring a pastor, you should check to see what accreditation or ordination means in their case, because it's very different. In the same way, not all divinity degrees are created equal. Pastors have their own areas of specialization, and the lack of standardization across seminaries means that every degree emphasizes something different. For example, I am much more specialized in biblical studies than I am in pastoral counseling. If you want to know what a pastor is likely going to be good at, you should look at their transcripts. Not all MDivs are created equal. If you're looking for a pastor who's good at caring, you should check to see that they've taken such classes or they've done such internships in their actual transcripts. If you're feeling particularly keen, I would ask a pastor, a potential pastor, for papers they've written. It is a good way to get a sense of how they think about the world. We all need different things as we try to become more and more like Jesus. As we're hiring a pastor, I would strongly suggest that you do your due diligence to check to see if what that pastor is good at can actually help me and my neighbors and my brothers and sisters in Christ to become more like Jesus. The fact that they have an MDiv is nice. It doesn't mean they can help you specifically become more like Jesus. Now, since I know that not all of you are participants in the pastoral search process, not all of you are members, we should talk a little bit about how this passage applies to your life otherwise. As always, this is a secondary application of Scripture. Paul's letter to Timothy is very clearly, firstly, about church leadership. But there are implications which flow out of its discussion which might apply to your life today. One such implication is in verse 12, which assumes that there are going to be times in your life where you're going to be more Christian than someone who is in authority over you. Timothy might have been a young pastor, but he was more theologically equipped than the elders he was sent to Ephesus to oppose. In the same way, teens, I am fully aware that you are sometimes more like Jesus than your parents are. I need to emphasize that it's sometimes. You are not always more like Jesus than your parents, but sometimes you absolutely are more like Jesus than your parents are. And adults, I know that you are sometimes more Christian than your pastors or other church leaders. That is just one of the consequences of living in a fallen world. That is one of the consequences of admitting that we are all sinners in need of grace. So, what are you supposed to do when you find yourself in a situation where someone in authority is acting in a manner unbefitting of Christ? What are you supposed to do when someone who's in authority over you is being less like Jesus than you are? You are supposed to go talk to them about it. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. Just because you are a teenager does not mean you are wrong. Just because you don't have a theology degree doesn't mean that you're wrong. I have seen how you live your lives. I know that you are capable of setting a good example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Whether you're a teenager or an adult, I have heard you ask deep questions. I have seen you sacrifice unselfishly, and I have seen you make insightful choices. You're never going to be able to tell me that you cannot be like Jesus, because I have seen you be like Jesus. So, whenever you see someone acting unlike Jesus, you are supposed to go talk to them about it, even if they have cultural authority over you. Remember, we are Christian. We are supposed to be creating a culture where being like Jesus matters the most, not how old you are. Sometimes, when you go talk to someone about their mistakes, you might find out that, oh, hey, I was missing some context. Now I understand why you made the choices that you did. Other times, as it says in 1 Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Our goal as a church is not to make sure you always obey those in authority over you. It is to make sure that everyone has the best chance possible to follow Jesus. And everyone in this room can help in that process. For the sake of clarity, I am not suggesting that you go home and start a fight with your parents over something they did last week that was unlike Jesus. If we are Christian, we are committed to being as full of mercy and as full of grace as we can be. Mercy to the guilty is the only kind there is, and we are supposed to extend the mercy we have received to our neighbors, to our parents, to our friends, to our pastors. We are supposed to be defined by mercy. We are trying to remove the speck from our neighbor's eye so that they can remove the log from our own. That being said, if I am ever being unlike Jesus, I would only ask that you tell me nicely and as early as possible, rather than building up resentment over the years and then exploding in a fit of rage. If your parents are ever unlike Jesus, you should ask them why they're making the choices that they're making. It is a responsibility, after all, of everyone in authority, whether parents or church leaders, to explain how to follow Jesus. If you ask your parents how they're following Jesus and they can't answer, that gives you a very significant conclusion. Being like Jesus and learning how to think like Jesus is our main priority. It is for those things that we train. It is to those things that we strive. Persevere in them, that everyone may see your progress. Amen.